Micah chapter 6. Listen to what the Lord says. Stand up, plead my case before the mountains. Let the hills hear what you have to say. Hear, you mountains, the Lord's accusation. Listen, you everlasting foundations of the earth. For the Lord has a case against his people. He is lodging a charge against Israel. My people, what have I done to you? How have I burdened you? Answer me. I brought you up out of Egypt and redeemed you from the land of slavery. I also sent Moses to lead you, also Aaron and Miriam. My people, remember when Balak, king of Moab, plotted and what Balaam, son of Beor, answered. Remember your journey from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of olive oil? Shall I offer my firstborn as my transgression, the fruit of my soul for the sin of my soul, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has shown you, O mortal, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly before your God.
Thanks, Bree. Morning, everyone. My name's Cameron, if I haven't met you before. And as you know, we've got a couple of weeks where there's a series of different people coming up and speaking to you. And I'm not too sure if Matt and James have sort of organised this so they can go on holidays, or actually if there was secretly just a bit of a petition that was organised by the congregation to make sure that we didn't have any of these sorts of things coming up. Marvel Comics or Star Wars analogies, you'll be pleased to know that they found someone that doesn't think that those things are interesting. So I won't be referring to any of those today. I hope that doesn't put you off as well. Please stick with me as we go through it. But it is a privilege and a pleasure to be sharing with you some stuff from God's Word this morning. And before I get too much into it, I wanted to share a little bit about myself, because there's probably some people in here that may not know a little bit about me as much as James and Matt know a little bit about me. But I wanted to share a few things about me this morning. And so to start with, my full name is Cameron Robert Johnston. I was born 23rd of June 1977. And before you think I'm going to go through my entire life, I won't scare you with that. But if you did think before you saw me when I came to the church first time 6 years ago, if you thought that you may have seen me somewhere, then I might be able to help you with that. You see, years ago, my grandfather was the governor of the Reserve Bank of Australia. So from 1982 to 1989, he was the governor of the Reserve Bank of Australia. And he introduced a commemorative $10 note, which was the first time that our currency went from paper to a polymer plastic currency. And as you can see, bicentennial commemorative note, we've got the First Fleet on the top and the recognition of the traditional custodians of our land, the Aboriginals, underneath. And you might be going, why on earth are you telling us all about this, Cameron? Well, the thing is that I'm on that $10 note. Can you see me? So I'll give you a clue. I'm in there. Can you see me now? Okay, even closer, I'll zoom in a little bit for you. Can you see which one? There I am. Now, that is actually me. I'm the only person, supposedly, according to my grandfather, I'm the only person that is actually hand-drawn, that is a real person on that $10 note. So it's quite, you know, encouraging, I guess. But if you thought that you'd seen me before, that's why. But I was probably about 8 years old at that time. It was taken on a photograph that my grandfather had of me at the time. So I was about 8 years old. But things have changed a little bit. So that is me and my family. One thing that hasn't changed is clearly my choice of shirt that I should be wearing, because that's the same as what I was wearing back then. But that's my family. So I've got an amazing supportive wife in Karina. And God has blessed us with two incredible kids in Zach, who is 11, and Samantha, who is 9. Unfortunately, none of them are here today. Zach is not good. He's struggling after a trip down to Canberra. He's got raging fevers and things like that, unfortunately. So my wife is looking after them. And I was speaking at the 8 o'clock service, and that was far too early for my daughter to get up and be with us this morning as well. But Yeah, so that is my family. I've a little bit about what I do during the week. So I'm a teacher at St. Philip's Christian College up at Gosford. I've been teaching for about 20 years or so, and God's blessed me in so many different ways in my life. And I just wanted to share a little bit about me before I open up a little bit of God's word for you this morning, and to encourage you and to challenge you from God's word this morning. And I've chosen probably a question or a topic or a theme that is no small topic, no small question. The topic that I want us to have a look at today is, what does God require of us? Or maybe phrased a little bit differently, what's God's will for your life? Wow, nothing small to try and get across in a few minutes with you this morning. But what is it that life God is challenging you in your life? What sort of life are you wanting to lead, or what sort of life do you think you should be leading? Is it life all about the number of toys that you collect in your lifetime? So he who has the most toys wins. Maybe if you are a little bit older than collecting toys, maybe your toys could be something a little bit different. Maybe your toy is having that amazing house. Maybe it is driving that incredible car. I actually don't know what that is, but it just looked incredible. Maybe you need a pet to go with you and journey your life through. And that was, well, you could waste a lot of time trying to find a good picture of a pet. There were so many cute ones to choose from and things. Maybe it's going on those amazing holidays. That's what the ideal life could be. Well, let's not stop there. Let's think about the friends that we enjoy our life with and how many friends we might have. Let's throw in some expensive jewelry in there to enjoy that ideal life. Of course, we need the latest gizmos and gadgets, don't we, to accompany us in our life. And, of course, what about that amazing job with those perfect colleagues that we work with as well? Is this the life that God is desiring us to all have? If you have that life, please come and speak to me afterwards. I'd be very interested to talk to you as to how you got that. But is that the life that God wants for us? Is that God's will for our life? I thought we could have a look through Micah 6 this morning that actually challenges us as to what God requires from us in our life. And so I thought I would just have a quick read of it again to get a bit of a perspective as to what God's will might be for your life, for my life. So Micah 6, chapter 6, verses 1 to 8 says this. Listen to what the Lord says. Stand up, plead my case before the mountains. Let the hills hear what you have to say. Hear, you mountains, the Lord's accusation. Listen, you everlasting foundations of the earth. For the Lord has a case against his people. He is lodging a charge against Israel. My people, what have I done to you? How have I burdened you? Answer me. I brought you up out of Egypt and redeemed you from the land of slavery. I sent Moses to lead you, also Aaron and Miriam. My people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, plotted, and what Balaam, son of Beor, answered. Remember your journey from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. With what shall I come before the Lord, and bow down before the exalted God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of olive oil? Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body, for the sin of my soul? He has shown you, O mortal, what is good. And what does God, what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Now, the sign of a good sermon might be that the person at the front issues a question or a challenge and works his way through the talk, so that at the end of the talk, you come away with what the answer is. Now, I might not be so clever because I'm actually going to give you the answer to the question before the end. So if you don't hear anything else, you'll at least know what the answer is to the question that's being raised. So the question is, what does God require of us? And I think God's word is telling us that the answer can be found in Micah chapter 6, verse 8. So Micah chapter 6, verse 8 says, he's shown you, O mortal, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. You see, God's not so interested in the possessions that we collect, or the friends that we have, or the pet that we own, or the job that we enjoy. God's actually much more interested in the fact that he wants to do life with us. He wants to spend time with us. He wants us to walk humbly with him. So, the context for this passage and the challenge for the Israelites at that time was that the Israelites weren't living a life that was honouring to God. They'd moved on. They'd become distracted and had become led by people that were no longer serving and honouring God. They'd turned away. And so towards the end of the book, Micah then challenges the people as to what they should be doing and how they should be living. And so the question that Micah asks them is, well, with what shall you come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? What is it that you can actually bring at the end of our days to God to say, sorry for the stuff that I've done and thank you for all that you have blessed me with? Well, the Israelites at the time do come up with some thoughts of their own, perhaps some concerning thoughts, but they try to think, well, maybe if we bring the job or the house or the car, that God will be happy with that. So what do they say? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Now, obviously a significant thing to offer God at the time. Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams and 10,000 rivers of oil? So maybe just not one offering, but multiple offerings. Would that be sufficient? And then perhaps they go a little bit too far. Perhaps they get a little bit more extreme. And they say, shall I actually offer my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? So what does God actually want from us? What does God require from us? Does he desire those things as offerings to him? It might be a bit of a surprise to say that actually it's a whole lot easier than that. But at the same time, it's a whole lot more difficult. See, God wants us to be walking humbly with him all the time. Not just offering things that we have, money or possessions, but instead he's actually interested in a relationship with me. He's interested in a relationship with you. Now, I really like this passage from Micah chapter 6, verse 8. It actually appears on my office wall just outside my door. And as I'm a teacher at school, and the position that I have as head of senior school at St. Philip's, I tend to see some students more often than not for disciplinary matters, as you'd appreciate. And so it gives me a great opportunity to share with them actually what God requires of them. And so that is on the wall as soon as they walk into my office door, and hopefully one of the things that they can think of as they're coming in to have a chat. They do have good chats with me as well. There are some students that come and see me for good reasons, but for disciplinary reasons, they come in and see me as well. And it's a good opportunity for me to be able to share with them what it is that God requires of them. And if you're honest, there's probably things that you still do that is wrong. You still probably make mistakes, as I know I do. But God doesn't look down on us for the mistakes that we make. He just desperately wants to be in a relationship with us. And he's demonstrated that desire through the death and resurrection of his son Jesus for our sins. And I think Jesus is the key to our ability to be able to walk humbly with God. And the outworking of that relationship are our actions that we demonstrate to others in our ability to be like-minded with God as we seek to act justly and love mercy. You see, doing life with God, or walking humbly with God through Jesus, does not mean that we're walking in front of him and leading the way, and it does not mean that we're walking off in a different direction to him. Neither demonstrate any humility. Instead, walking humbly with God is to allow him to actually lead us. Instead, we want to be making sure that our feet are in step with his. And in order to do this, we firstly need to respond to what Jesus has done for us in the saving works of his death and resurrection from the cross. And secondly, if we want to be in step with him, then we need to be reading his word and praying to him. Now, saying that we should act justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with God is always easier said than actually living out this practice. Some around us might have it seemingly more together than others. Now, there's no need to look around the person next to you and point out whether they are, in fact, doing a better or a worse job than you at this point. But as you'd expect, there are people in the Bible that help us to see that living life is difficult and following God's will for our life is difficult. Some get it done better than others. And what I thought we could do in having a look at the question of what God's will is for your life and what does he require from us is to have a look at some Old Testament characters. And so if the answer is that according to Micah, that we need to act justly, to love mercy and walk humbly with our God, well, how is it that some people in the Bible go with that challenge? And so I wanted to share some reflections on a couple of people. And I thought we would start with by looking at some evidence from the Bible regarding a guy by the name of Abram. So let's have a look at how Abram goes with the task that God gives him and what his response is. So from Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 4, it says this. The Lord had said to Abram, "Go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." So Abram went, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he set out for Haran. Well, that sounds easy, doesn't it? God says, pick yourself up, go from this country and move to a different one, away from any family support or any familiar surroundings. You could do that, couldn't you? Admittingly, he does throw in a few incentives along the way, but it's basically a really big tick from Abram, who goes ahead and seemingly without too much conversation with God, just does what God asks him to do. Now, you might be thinking there are times in your life where, yeah, I've actually done that. God's asked me to do something and I've followed through with that. But there are probably plenty of times where you haven't necessarily followed what God's will is for your life. And I want to reassure you that there are plenty of characters in the Old Testament as well that have the same sort of struggles that we do. So I wanted to share with you one such person by the name of Moses. And we'll have a look at what task God gives him by having a look at Exodus chapter 3, verses 7 to 10. Have a look. The Lord said, "I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the home of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. And now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I have seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now go. I'm sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt." Well, Moses must have been really excited to have actually first heard that actually God had finally realized the pain and the turmoil that the Israelites were experiencing. And finally, God was seemingly going to do something about that as well. Until that little phrase just at the end where he said, now go, I'm sending you. Well, I'm pretty sure that a whole lot of excitement just suddenly left Moses' body and a whole lot of fear and trepidation filled its place instead. You see, Moses, understandably, would probably have some questions about that role that God was now giving him. And so, we read in Exodus chapter 3, 11 to 13, what Moses' response was. "But Moses said to God, 'Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt?' And God said, 'I will be with you, and this will be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people up out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain.' Moses said to God, 'Suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. And they ask me, what is his name? Then what shall I tell them?' God says to Moses, 'I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you.'" So understandably, Moses has got a few questions about the whole task that God has given to him. But understandably, God has some answers for Moses as well. So Moses asks, "Who am I that I should go?" And God says, "It's okay. I'm going to go with you. You won't be alone." The idea of just walking humbly with God was a challenging one for Moses. But he's not done with the questions just yet. In Exodus chapter 4, verses 1 to 4, we read, Moses answered, What if they do not believe me or listen to me and say, The Lord did not appear to you? Then the Lord said to him, What is that in your hand? A staff, he replied. The Lord said, Throw it on the ground. Moses threw it on the ground and it became a snake, and he ran from it. Then the Lord said to him, Reach out your hand and take it by the tail. So Moses reached out and took hold of the snake, and it turned back into a staff in his hand. You see, it's understandable that Moses has these questions. This time it's a what-if question. What if they don't listen to me or believe me? Some self-doubt starts to creep in. See, already Moses has forgotten that all through this journey that God is taking him on, he said, I will be with you. I will be by your side. God is sovereign. It's all under control. And the only thing that Moses needs to do is to be obedient. God even demonstrates that he's going to be with him by performing a miracle right in front of his eyes. But do you think this is satisfying for Moses enough? Is that reassuring enough that God will be with him? No, it's not. He keeps going. So in Exodus chapter 4, verse 10, Moses said to the Lord, Pardon your servant, Lord. I've never been eloquent, neither in the past nor since you have spoken to your servant. I am slow of speech and tongue. The Lord said to him, Who gave human beings their mouths? Who makes them deaf or mute? Who gives them sight or makes them blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now go, I will help you speak and will teach you what to say. But Moses said, Pardon your Lord, your servant, Lord. Please send someone else. See, perhaps Moses is a little bit nervous, and that would be understandable. Perhaps Moses is even fearing for his own life, and that too would be understandable. Maybe God has made a mistake. The sovereign God perhaps didn't know that Moses was not an eloquent speaker. And you can just imagine God going, Oh no, I've made a mistake. How did I not realize that? But in the end, when it actually comes down to it, Moses is actually quite defiant of God's plans, of God's will. And then Moses, ultimately, he reveals his own will. Although it is quite polite, he says, Pardon your servant, Lord, but please send someone else. Moses seemed to forget that God is sovereign. He has a plan, and that should be reassuring for him. Moses' will seems slightly different to God's. Great idea. I love the idea of the people being freed from the persecution that they're currently experiencing. But I think you need to send somebody else to do that job. Moses still does not trust him with the task. He does not submit to God's will. Eventually, yes, he does. But certainly not the same, is it, like Abram experienced before. Now, you might think that I'm being particularly critical of Moses, or that he's the only one that might disagree with what God's will is and not walk humbly with him, at least to start with. Well, there are plenty of other characters in the Bible that respond in similar ways. And I just want to have a quick look at a couple of others. So, for example, take Jonah. Jonah's given a task to preach to the Ninevites, but he tries to run away from God. Quite foolishly, tries to run away from the God who created the entire world. Where could he hide? Jeremiah, God asked him to be a prophet and to go and speak to the nations. But Jeremiah says, Thank you, but I think I'm too young. Gideon, another person in the Old Testament, in the book of Judges, God asked him to attack the Midianites, which was a large and oppressive army at the time. And Gideon actually asked God for a sign, to make sure that God was actually going to be with him. God delivers on that sign, and then Gideon says, Well, look, can you just give me another sign to confirm that first sign that you will still be with me? Now, don't raise these Old Testament characters to bring condemnation on them, for I think actually, in essence, we do the same. We respond in exactly the same way to the things that God is asking for us to do. And I know I personally have made similar excuses or made similar responses to God on previous occasions in my own life. Things like, I don't think I'm the right person for this. Or I don't think I'm qualified for that. Or have the right skills to be able to do that. I don't have time for that right now. Or what if they don't listen to me? I raise these characters from the Old Testament not to condemn them, but to encourage us to actually learn from them. And instead of trusting in our will, or in our own plans. We should actually be trusting in God's will and his plans. But there's one person in the Bible who lived his life in complete submission and obedience to God's will. A person who was set an incomprehensible task by God, yet he fulfilled it all the same. He trusted God's will, even though he knew it ultimately would cost his own life. And that person was Jesus. See, God gave Jesus a task. It wasn't a pleasant one, it was an important one, and that was to reconcile sinners back to God through his own death. We read about it in a few places in the Bible. So Mark chapter 2, verse 17 says, Jesus says, "I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners." 1 Peter 3, verse 18 says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God." And again in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, "God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." You see, Jesus knew what his task was. He understood what God's will was and what he wanted him to do. And so much so that Jesus even started sharing that will and that task with other people. And so we read in John chapter 6, verse 38, "For I've come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all of those he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day." This was a huge task that God had given Jesus. It was a task that required Jesus to act obediently with discipline and love, justice and mercy. It is helpful to know that even Jesus struggled with the enormity of this task that God had given to him. Have a listen to what he says to his disciples as he's about to go to the cross. So from Matthew chapter 26, he says, "Then he said to them, 'My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me.' Going a little farther, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, 'My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will.'" Jesus is submissive to God's will. "Not my will," he prays, "but your will be done." It's extraordinary given that he knows exactly what's about to take place to him. He's about to be arrested, he's about to go to the cross, he's about to be crucified and die. Anyone in their natural mind would seek the situation to be different and desire a change from what was about to take place. Yet we also see Jesus' obedience to God's will, and that obedience surpasses his own will, despite that impending suffering. So he says, "Yet not as I will, but as you will." See, Jesus demonstrates that he is the ultimate example for us to follow when it comes to being obedient to God's will. Not Abram, not Moses, nor Jonah, or any of the other Old Testament characters that I referred to. Jesus was perfect in the way that he fulfilled his task that God had given to him. The reason that he was able to do that was because Jesus was in constant relationship with God. He walked humbly with God by prayer and by being submissive to his will and not giving in to his own will. And as a result, Jesus satisfied God's mercy and justice for us by dying on the cross in our place. So what can we take away from this talk? What is the application? If what God requires of us is to act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with God, well, how are we to apply that to our lives? What does it mean? As we saw from the Old Testament characters, all our journeys are going to be different, just like theirs was. And so I want to pose some questions to you that may help you to apply what I've been talking about today. So firstly, are you walking humbly with God? I would suggest that you can't walk humbly with God if you're not in relationship with God. If you haven't made a response to Jesus, to what Jesus has done on the cross for the forgiveness of your sins, then you are not in relationship with him. Have you done that yet? If you haven't done that yet, then I want to encourage you to do so, that you need to humble yourself before God, that you need to recognize that you've not been living for him, and that you want to change. God has an amazing plan for your life, And he wants to journey with you in your life, in the life that he's created for you. Humbling yourself before God, saying sorry to God, is the first step to knowing God, and therefore knowing what God's will is for your life. Now, if you are walking humbly with God, if you have accepted Jesus as your Saviour, then that is fantastic news. That is awesome. And I want to encourage you to keep going, to keep walking humbly with God. But have you asked him, though, what he wants you to do with your life? Have you asked God what his will is for your life? I'm sure we've all been in the same boat, where we've all asked God at times just to bless our plans and ideas first, rather than ask God what his will is and might be for that particular situation. What does God want you to do? Imagine if we all said to him, "Not my will, but yours be done." What if you answered yes to that question, that you have asked God what his will is for your life today? Then I'd ask, are you being obedient to his will? Are you coming up with some excuses to avoid his will? "I'm not eloquent enough to be able to speak and share the gospel with my friends at work today, or my friend down the road. Instead, I'll just pray for them." Well, surely God doesn't want me to do that. Does he realize how much that might cost, or the impact that that will have on my family? Maybe I'm too young to do that, or perhaps too old to do that. If you're wanting to live a life that walks humbly with God, a life where you act justly and love mercy, but are not sure how to do that, can I encourage you to pray? Pray that God will reveal his will for your life. But what if you aren't sure what to pray? Well, what if we follow Jesus' example? You see, Jesus taught his disciples a prayer that helped them to be obedient to God's will. It helped them to act justly, and it helped them to be merciful. It's known as the Lord's Prayer, and it can help us too. I'm sure you're familiar with it, and this is what Jesus teaches his disciples from Matthew chapter 6. It says this in verse 9. "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." Do you trust God? Are you brave enough to pray that prayer? Well, if you are, then I believe it helps us to do what God requires of us. The prayer helps us to act justly. Don't be led into temptation, into doing the wrong thing. Don't gossip about others. Don't lie your way out of things. Don't be deceptive in your business transactions. Pay your taxes. Put simply, act justly. The prayer also helps us to love mercy. Forgive others as you have been forgiven. Did you know that God removes our sins as far as the east is from the west? All because of what Jesus has done and taking the penalty that we deserve. Why then shouldn't you forgive those that do wrong to you? It's not easy, but that is exactly what God has done for us. Therefore, love mercy. The prayer helps us to walk humbly with God, to acknowledge him as our hallowed Father in heaven, to recognize who we are before him, that we can bring nothing of worth before him other than our lives, and pray that his will might be done in us and through us. It means that we need to surrender our own will and trust God with our lives, just like Jesus did, knowing that ultimately that outcome will be of benefit to both ourselves as well as those around us. Can you do that? Can you pray this prayer honestly? Can you walk humbly with your God? Let's ask God to help us to do that both now and in the future, so that when we come face to face with God, we might hear him say, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for letting us do life with you because of what Jesus has done on the cross for us. Thank you for the offer of being able to walk humbly with you. What a privilege. I pray that you will help us to surrender our will and instead to be submissive to your good and perfect will for our lives. Help us to act justly, to love mercy, and to walk with you every day of our lives. As in Jesus' name we pray all these things. Amen.